Now, I'll try to read it rapidly, but I want to try to read it intelligently also. Something is happening to us today, this was 1940, which has not happened for a very long time. We are waging a war of religion. Not a civil war between adherents of the same religion, but a life and death struggle between Christian and pagan. The Christians are, it must be confessed, not very good Christians. And the pagans do not officially proclaim themselves worshippers of Odin. But the stark fact remains that, that belongs to the devil right now, the stark fact remains that Christendom and heathendom now stand face to face as they have not done in Europe since the days of Charlemagne. In spite of the various vague references in sermons and public speeches to the war as a crusade, I think we have scarcely begun to realize the full implications of this. It is a phenomenon of quite extraordinary importance. The people who say that this is a war of economics or of power politics are only dabbling about on the surface of things. Even those who say it is a war to preserve freedom and justice and faith have only gone halfway to the truth. The real question is what economics and politics are to be used for, whether freedom and justice and faith have any right to be considered at all. At bottom, it is a violent and irreconcilable quarrel about the nature of God and the nature of man and the ultimate nature of the universe. It is a war of dogma. The word dogma is unpopular, and that is why I have used it. It is our own distrust of dogma that is handicapping us in this struggle. The immense spiritual strength of our opponents, Germany in this case, lies precisely in the fact that they have fervently embraced and hold with fanatical fervor a dogma which is nonetheless dogma for being called an ideology. We on our side have been trying for several centuries to uphold a particular standard of ethical values which derives from Christian dogma, while we have been gradually dispensing with the very dogma which is the sole rational foundation for those values. Do you hear that? Let me read it again. We have on our side been trying for several centuries to uphold a particular standard of ethical values which derives from Christian dogma, while gradually we have been dispensing with the very dogma which is the sole rational foundation for those values. The rulers of Germany have seen quite clearly that dogma and ethics are inextricably bound together. Having renounced the dogma, they have renounced the ethics as well. And from their point of view, they are perfectly right. They have adopted an entirely different dogma, whose ethical scheme has no value for peace or truth, mercy or justice, faith or freedom, and they see no reason why they should practice a set of virtues incompatible with their dogma. We have been very slow to understand this. We persist in thinking that Germany really believes those things that we believe to be right, and is only very naughty in her behavior. That is a thing we find quite familiar. We often do wrong things, knowing them to be wrong. For a long time, we kept on imagining that if we granted certain German demands, which seemed fairly reasonable, she would stop being naughty and behave according to our ideas of what was right and proper. We still go on scolding Germany for disregarding the standard of European ethics, as though that standard was something which Germany still acknowledged. It is only with great difficulty that we can bring ourselves to grasp the fact that there is no failure in Germany to live up to her own standards of right conduct. It is something much more terrifying and tremendous. It is this, that what we believe to be evil, Germany believes to be good. It is a direct repudiation of the basic Christian dogma on which our Western civilization, such as it is grounded. And I'm skipping some here. In our 20th century world, and this is very common in these days, in Oklahoma City or Washington or Hollywood or wherever you go, we can, as we cheerfully say, agree to differ. Never mind about theology, we observe in kindly tones. If we just go on being brotherly to one another, it doesn't matter what we believe about God. We are so accustomed to this idea that we are not perturbed by the man who says, "If I do not believe in the fatherhood of God, why should I believe in the brotherhood of man?" That, we think, is an interesting point of view, but it is only talk, a subject for quiet after-dinner discussion. But if the man goes on to translate his point of view into action, then to our horror and surprise, the foundations of society are violently shaken. The crust of morality that looked so solid splits apart, and we see that it was only a thin bridge over an abyss in which two dogmas, incompatible as fire and water, are seething explosively together. The thing I am here to say is this. It is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a motive feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. It is hopeless to offer Christianity as a vaguely idealistic aspiration of a simple and consoling kind. It is, on the contrary, a hard, tough, exacting, and complex doctrine steeped in a drastic and uncompromising realism. And it is this, and it is fatal to imagine, now get this, that everybody knows quite well what Christianity is and needs only a little encouragement to practice it. This is another very naive assumption in America today. And she was speaking in England, and it was more true there. The brutal fact is that in this Christian country, not one person in 100 has the faintest notion what the church teaches about God or man or society or the person of Jesus Christ. If you think I am exaggerating, ask the army chaplain. Apart from a possible 1% of intelligent and instructed Christians, there are three kinds of people we have to deal with. There are the frank and open heathen, whose notions of Christianity are a dreadful jumble of rags and tags of Bible anecdote and clotted mythological nonsense. There are the ignorant Christians who combine a mild, gentle Jesus sentimentality with vaguely humanistic ethics. Finally, there are the more or less instructed churchgoers who know all the arguments about divorce and auricular confession and communion in two kinds, but are about as well equipped to do battle on the fundamentals of Christian faith against a Marxian atheist or a Wellesian agnostic as a boy with a pea shooter facing a fanfare of machine guns. Theologically, this country is at present in a state of utter chaos, established in the name of religious toleration and rapidly degenerating into the flight from reason and the death of hope. And she says, I want to point out two things this afternoon. I'm only point out one of them. First, I want to point out that if we really want a Christian society, we must teach Christianity. And it is absolutely impossible to teach Christianity without teaching Christian dogma. Now, I simply can't exaggerate the importance of this. I've said this several times in Oklahoma City when I've been speaking to you people, of how in 1950 the great contemporary historian Toynbee, speaking at Stanford University, says that the Western world has repudiated Christianity. But the thing that makes it a tragedy is the fact that it has repudiated Christianity on the basis of a caricature. The average intelligent Oklahoma Cityan doesn't know what Christianity is. He thinks of it as an ethical pattern to be conventional and respectable. And this is as far from Christianity as Marxianism is from Christianity. And we desperately need this return to the dogma that is the foundation of Christian faith. And that leads me to the things that I want to say this evening in a very... Well, I'm not going to say in a few minutes, but I'm not going to take too long. I want to read from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at the 21st verse. Some great Bible scholar has said that if a Christian knows Romans 3:21 through 31, he has the whole seed of Christian theology. In these 11 verses, Romans 3:21 through 31, you have the heart and the core of everything that is Christian. Everything else about Christianity is implicit in these 11 verses. And I want to talk about these verses for a little while for your consideration this evening. I'll read them first using the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing, and bear in mind who this man was. He was a Jew. A Jew who boasted of his genealogy. He says, I was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a true Jew. He could probably trace his lineage back to Abraham on both sides of his family. He was raised as a Jew. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of one of the two greatest scholars of all time, Gamaliel. He probably knew more about Jewish law and the Old Testament by the time he was 12 years old than the average Protestant minister knows about it in a lifetime. He was so zealous for his religion that he persecuted Christians, thinking them to be a Jewish sect that should be exterminated. And he took his religion so seriously, more seriously, he said, than anyone else his age, that he was able to say, as he testified concerning himself, as far as the righteousness in the law is concerned, I was blameless. I was blameless. Now that's the man that's writing what I'm about to read. The Apostle Paul, this Jew among Jews. And he had, furthermore, one of the greatest minds that the human race has ever produced. His logic is still an example of the finest logic. Now he says, now, but now, and we'll talk in a moment about what goes before the but, that's important also. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or substitute by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that God Himself is the just, is the righteous one, and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one. And He will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised because of their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now here's a Jew writing with this profound respect for the law. And when he uses the word law, at times he must have in mind the moral law as it was expressed in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but certainly the amplification of that moral law in all of the Jewish ceremonial law, all of their religious liturgy that you find in the Old Testament in places like Leviticus and the Psalms. But he had this tremendous respect for the law. Now, let's just follow this step by step. Paul has just, previous to this, beginning at the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, pointed out that the whole human race lies under the condemnation of sin. Now, you are quite free to reject this. This is repugnant to man. This is one of the reasons that some people won't go to church, or they won't go to a church where they hear this kind of a message. They want to go to church Sunday to be made to feel good. They want platitudes. They want to be made more comfortable. They want to be confirmed in their comfortableness. But the Word of God, like a knife or a sword or a hammer, batters away at the human heart. And Paul here has just told us in the first part of this chapter that the whole human race lies under the judgment of sin. Listen to what he says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul was writing this to the church at Rome 1900 years ago when the Colosseum was still standing as a new building for all practical purposes. And incidentally, one of the things I was interested in when I read about this Roman history is that it was a day of unprecedented religious tolerance. Isn't that interesting? Rome had room for any kind of a god. This was an expediency, of course, on her part. She wanted to keep peace in her empire, so whatever kind of a god you believed in, that was fine. And the Greeks certainly believed in every kind of a god or had room for every kind of a god. As a matter of fact, when Paul preached in Athens, on Mars Hill, he said, I perceive that you are a very religious people. For he said, you have altars to every kind of a god. You even have an altar to the unknown god. In other words, this was a day, this day in Rome, when they could sit in the amphitheaters and watch Christians torn apart, or watch a gladiator kill his opponent and scream with delight at the sight. This was a day when everybody was religious. This was a day of unprecedented religious tolerance. That's something for us to contemplate, too. Because we've just about tolerated ourselves out of existence in America. It doesn't make any difference what a man believes, just so he's sincere. If there was ever a greater lie, it makes all the difference in the world what a man believes. Now, this is what Paul tells us. God is saying that this is what the human race looks like to him. This is what you and I look like to God. We may look respectable to our neighbors, but God, looking down into our hearts, sees what he writes here in Romans chapter 3, beginning at the 10th verse. And so Paul's conclusion in Romans 3 is that all have sinned, every man and woman in this room, and is under the condemnation and the judgment of God because of sin. You can disregard this. You can ignore it. But this does not change the fact. But the remarkable thing is that God has given us this cure. And so Paul goes on to say, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, every man and woman in this room perhaps knows that the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, as expressed in the 17th verse of the 1st chapter, is this: the just shall live by faith. We just had Martin Luther on television in Washington a week ago, last Sunday. So that was the second time I saw it. And was reminded again of this wonderful story of how this man, who was so burdened with his own sin, did everything he was told to do to be absolved from his sin, to be rid of the awful sense of guilt that gnawed at his inward vitals, and how finally, when he had done everything that there was to do, and had done it more than anybody else, and longer than anybody else, and with greater intensity than anybody else, and found only this burden of sin increasing in his heart, finally began to study the Word of God, and saw in Romans and in Galatians this marvelous good news: the just live by faith. God's righteousness revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have a Phillips with me, but Phillips puts it this way: God's righteousness is imparted to and operative all who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the fabulous good news, which is what the word gospel means. That God, in the person of His Son, has made available His own righteousness as a free gift. That the very righteousness of God can be imparted to me and can be operative in me simply by having faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And then Paul goes on to point out that this righteousness, therefore, is not something which we achieve by human effort, which we achieve by keeping law or by good works or by respectability or by anything else. This righteousness is a gift which we receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the reason why, the greatest single reason why a Christian fails to live a Christian life? There's not a person in this room tonight who doesn't want to live a Christian life. You may have your own version of what it means to be a Christian. But whatever it means to you, you aspire to that. And yet you fail. And I fail. And our churches are full of people who aspire to live the Christian life and have struggled to live it and finally give up because they never succeed. And they pillow their heads night after night, week after week, and year after year with a sense of failure. They know that that day they haven't been what they should have been. Outwardly, perhaps, but inwardly. And that's where God sees inside. They know they haven't been what they should have been. And finally, they give it up as a futile task. And they just quit going to church. I've talked to hundreds of people like that. What's the use of going to church? I can do as well outside of church as in it. One young man said just the other day, taxi driver, in fact, you don't have to be a Christian to go to church, and you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They've given it up as a bad job, and they sleep in on Sunday morning because they've worn themselves out. They're exhausted with the effort. Now, this is a tragedy when you realize that the righteousness that God requires of us is not something that is achieved by effort. It's something that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. It is imparted to us who believe in Christ. It is operative in us who believe in Jesus Christ. This is the basic dogma of Christian faith. That man is a sinner. That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, invaded human history 1900 years ago to do for sinful man what sinful man could not do for himself. And the Son of God fulfilled the law and died on a cross as a substitute for man's sin. and was buried and rose again the third day for man's justification. And ever since that time, the gift of eternal life, the gift of redemption, the gift of justification, the gift of God's righteousness has been held out to the human race. It's available to anybody who will take it by faith. You can't achieve it. It doesn't come by laboring for it. It comes by receiving it, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would go on in Romans chapter 10, we would read there where Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the destination of the law. The law was meant to lead people to Christ. The law was a highway, which if a man followed it, it would bring him to Christ. And yet there are all kinds of people that think of the law as a way of coming to God, by keeping it, that God gave the law that men should keep it and thereby justify themselves. It was never intended for that. The law was intended to bring us to Christ. It was like a mirror that we look in it and see our condition, see how far short we fall, see how needy we are as individuals, and then turn to Jesus Christ to have that need supplied. That's the dogma upon which Christian faith is built. That's the dogma that produced Western civilization. That's the dogma that gave us the ethical values that made America the greatest nation in the world. And because we have repudiated that dogma so generally, we are losing its fruit. You can't have an ethical society without Jesus Christ. They couldn't in Rome 1900 years ago. It's never been possible anywhere else. 7 times now I've been to Asia. I've seen the product of Buddhism. I've seen the product of Hinduism. I've seen the product of Islam. I've been to Africa and seen the product of the animistic religions. And I'm frank to tell you that I'm very impatient with these Americans who have an academic interest in Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. And they say, well, all religions are as good as other religions. They're all the same. I asked Jack when we got in the car at the airport tonight where his father was, and he said, well, he's on his way home now. They're probably in Hong Kong, and he said he's never been the same since he saw India. It really rocked him. And you visit those countries enough and begin to realize that they are what they are, not in spite of their religions, but because of them. Then you realize that America is what she is at her very finest and best and highest because of Jesus Christ and Christian faith. And if we repudiate that faith, dear friends, it is inevitable that we lose the product of that faith eventually. And that's what we're up against today in the world. One of the most wonderful promises in the New Testament is in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first Beatitudes. I wonder if you've ever thought much about it. When I saw the light on this verse, it thrilled my heart, and it never fails to thrill me when I repeat it again or think about it. Very familiar. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Or as it has been paraphrased, they shall be fully satisfied. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Who shall be satisfied? They who hunger and thirst after it. He didn't say, blessed are they that struggle to be righteous. They shall achieve it, did he? He said, blessed are they that want it. They shall have it. In full satisfaction. Question is, do you want it? Do you want it? Coming down on the plane today, I was reading a book that I'd heard a lot about and been urged to read. Some of you have read it. Many of you have, perhaps. The Organization Man by William White of Fortune Magazine. And in that book, he talked about empty heads, empty hearts, empty souls. The empty head, the empty heart, the empty soul of a modern corporation manager so often. As he is completely submerged and lost and unidentified and anonymous in modern American business. When I read that, I thought about some teenagers that I've talked to. I don't know whether I've told you this story, but I want to close with it tonight. And if I've told it, you'll forgive the repetition. Some of you haven't heard it. I knew that I was going to be going back to Washington, having resigned from the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. This was in May of 56, to go to Washington and take this new job. And Easter that year, just a few weeks before I was to go back to Washington to be at a retreat for congressmen, I was invited by a bunch of teenagers to speak at a retreat they were having out in Palm Springs. Now, in Southern California, as some of you may know, every Easter season, the high school kids go off en masse someplace. They have been going in the past to Balboa, Newport Beach. And they leave the place a shambles at the end of the week. So finally the city fathers said no more high school kids in Balboa and Newport Beach Easter week. So they went to Palm Springs. Thousands of them, tens of thousands of them go. And a crowd of these kids from our Hollywood church decided that they were going to go to Palm Springs too, and they were going to get some of their friends, and they'd get a nice motel that had a big swimming pool, and they'd have their own Easter week, and they used this as an opportunity to get some of their friends to Christ. And so they asked me if I'd come out early one morning to speak to them. They made it quite clear they didn't want a preacher around a lot, but if I'd just come to speak once. So I prayed much about this because I knew that I was going to be leaving and this would be my last opportunity with some of these kids. And the Lord laid on my heart to do something, which I did that morning. I arrived there about 7:30 in the morning. These kids had already had their breakfast, and they were already swimming. 165 of them. Some of the sharpest, keenest, wonderful teenage kids I've ever laid eyes on. And here they were, having a wonderful time around this great big swimming pool on the desert. And the leader called them to attention, and there I stood on the edge of the pool, and they were all around, and I had to just keep turning. Was worse than this because they were around me in 360 degrees to talk to them. I said to the kids that morning, I said, I'm going back to Washington in a few weeks and I'm going to speak on Friday and Saturday to a retreat that will be attended by congressmen. And I said, I know that these congressmen are concerned about the so-called juvenile delinquency. And I said, I'm not implying you kids are delinquents, but I've got some ideas about this. And I said, I want to elicit a promise from you kids before I talk to you. I want you to promise that if you disagree with what I say to you this morning, that you'll tell me. If you think I'm crazy, if you think I'm wrong, if you think I'm a square, or whatever your language is for it, I want you to let me know. Because I said, if you don't tell me I'm wrong, I'm going to assume I'm right, and I'll go back to Washington and make a fool of myself, because I'm going to tell the congressman about this meeting with you in the desert when I go back there. And I'm going to tell them that what I said to you was right because you didn't tell me I was wrong. So I said, if it's too hard for you to just tell me face to face, why, call me on the telephone or send me an anonymous note. And then I got them to nod their heads that they would be honest with me about it. I promised them it wouldn't hurt my feelings, that I wanted their honesty and frankness. And this is what I talked to them about. And of course, I'm not going to take the time tonight, but just to outline it. I said, you know, I believe that the thing that you teenagers want more than anything else is righteousness.
You don't know this. And one of the reasons you don't know it is because you haven't seen very much authentic righteousness. You have an idea that to be righteous is to be negative, to suck all the joy out of life, to have no fun. You have the idea that to be righteous is to be pious and blue-nosed and so on and so forth. But I said, that's not real righteousness. I said, for example, if Jesus Christ were to come into the world today in his own body and go on any high school campus, I believe that you kids would flock after him like bees to honey. Because I said, righteousness is to the soul what health is to the body. It's wholeness. It's inner health. It's inner strength. And I said, because you admire the athlete on your campus, the football player, or the swimmer, or you guys admire the girl that's well stacked, you admire physical beauty, and you admire physical strength. And if you kids would ever see righteousness in a person, you'd admire that even more than you admire your football hit. And I said, I believe that you kids have a vacuum in your hearts that only God can satisfy. But this appetite is not satisfied. Hoover tells us that 75% of the teenagers in America have absolutely, Hoover of the FBI, have absolutely no religious instruction or no touch with religion, whatever. 75% of our teenagers. I said, you kids don't know that you have this appetite for righteousness. All you know is that there's something gnawing inside of you that demands satisfaction, and you're trying to satisfy this thing and do everything. You do the craziest things to try to satisfy this gnawing inside. And I want to tell you that what you really want is Jesus Christ, and that if you come to Christ and accept him as your Savior and give your life to him as your Lord, and let him reign on the throne of your heart, that you'll find that Jesus Christ satisfies. And then I told my own testimony of how at 20 I discovered how the thing that I wanted really was Christ, only I didn't know it for 20 years. How I had done everything a man can do to get a kick out of life, and all I ever got was a kick back. Until I met Christ and received him as my Savior, and discovered that the most delightful experience in the world, not in an emotional sense, but in the deepest possible sense, is the experience of embracing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my personal Savior, and putting him on the throne of my heart as the Lord of my life, and following him. There is nothing that compares with it. Well, when I got all through, these kids almost pushed me in the swimming pool. They rushed up, and they said, Halverson, you're Mr. Right. And for 2 weeks, I had telephone calls and letters and postcards, and they stopped me when they met me. Some kids came over to the office just to tell me, we've never heard it this way before, but you're right. This is what we really want. Last May, I was asked to come to Pittsburgh. It was a wonderful experience. A certain church out in one of the sections of Pittsburgh, Mount Lebanon section of Pittsburgh, asked me if I'd be willing to come to speak to a bunch of teenagers. I agreed, and I flew to Pittsburgh on a Sunday afternoon. I had a Sunday morning commitment. I was met at the airplane by the preacher of this church. He drove me over to the church, and as we were going over to the church, I don't know how many hot rods we passed with great big signs spread across them. Hear Halverson, hear Halverson. It's really quite a pleasant experience. And we got over to the church, and there I met with about 35 high school kids. Oh, they were wonderful kids. And they told me how for months they'd been praying and planning for this meeting. They said, you know, every hot rod that we can get a hold of has Heer Halvorsen on it. And we've gotten word around to every high school in the city. Now, they said, we don't have any idea how many are going to come out tonight. There may be 50, and there may be 500. We don't know. We have no idea because we've never done it before. Well, I said, that doesn't make any difference to me. I'm not enamored of numbers. And then they were sort of hesitant, but they said finally, they didn't know quite how to say it because none of them knew me, but they said, now, we don't know how you handle a meeting, and we don't know whether you give an invitation or not. They were used to Presbyterian ministers, I guess. they said, just in case you want to give an invitation after you speak, why, we prepared some materials. And they showed me the materials, and they said, now we have a room out in back that seats 35, and maybe there'll be 35 that will respond to your invitation, if you give an invitation. And in case there are more than 35, right out behind the sanctuary, there's a little chapel that seats 100. Then they said, and just in case more than 100 want to talk to you afterwards, in case you give an invitation, why, we have the chairs set up downstairs in Fellowship Hall, and that will seat 150. And they said, we have prepared these materials for 150. Now, they said, of course, you don't have to give an invitation if you don't want to and if you don't feel led to do it, but we just wanted you to know that we're prepared. Well, I thanked them, and we had prayer together, and the pastor took me over to the manse, and we had a lovely dinner together and prayed and rested and visited, and finally, at about 7:20, we arrived back at the church and found this Presbyterian church just packed to the rafters with kids. Over 700 kids were there. Well, I told the story about my experience in Palm Springs. And then I said to these kids, I believe this is true of teenagers. It was true of kids in California and Hollywood High School. I believe it will be true of kids in Mount Lebanon in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I talked about how satisfying Jesus Christ was, how Christ could somehow, by the miracle of his sacrifice, remove guilt from a man's life so that he was literally absolved from sin and felt his absolution, how he had no more fear of condemnation or wrath or judgment, that somehow it was removed, and he knew it was removed, how he knew he was a child of God and so on, and how completely satisfying Jesus Christ was, how he would fill the empty heart, and how he would take care of this awful vacuum inside their hearts that they found satisfaction nowhere else. And then I said, now we're going to sing a closing hymn. And if any of you kids agree with what I've said tonight, and you'd like to have Christ to satisfy this gnawing desire in your lives, I want to invite you to meet me after the service.